You've kindly housed me in the local Hyatt Hotel, and when I got up this morning and I looked out of my window down in the area where all the people were down there, I saw all kinds of people dressed in orange, and I thought to myself, I didn't know Greenville had so many Protestants, but I think I found out what was going on this day. It's another religion. Well, I have the privilege of addressing the topic after that marvelous address this morning, which really laid out the necessity of following the Word and hearing the Word of God. And my topic at this time is what you need to believe to preach the Word of God, what you need to believe about the Bible to preach the Word of God. I pastored college church for 27 years, and during that time, I estimate that on the Lord's Day morning, I preached 1,200 fresh expositions. There were holidays and so on in between, but about 1,200 fresh expositions, and that I spent 20 hours a week in my study preparing for my teaching, which means during that time, I spent 24,000 hours sitting in my study, to many people apparently doing nothing as I prepared to preach the Word of God. And it's because of what I believe about the Word of God. I was committed over those years to Lectio Continua, a Latin term which means preaching one text after another, and so this is what your pastor does. So we are brothers in this respect, and so it's great to follow him. I have followed preaching. I read on preaching. Preaching is my passion. Preaching now is my preoccupation as I teach it at Westminster Seminary. And that is why the contemporary slide to what I call disexposition is a concern to me. Now, you won't find the word disexposition in the dictionary. I made it up, and I even made the spelling up, D-Y-S-E-X-P-O-S-I-T-I-O-N, to make it as unapproving as I could possibly make the word sound, disexposition. You have all experienced disexposition at times, like my family, say, traveling across the country, and it's the Lord's Day, we pull into a small town. It has a church in it which has an assuring title to the church, denominational affiliation perhaps the word Bible in it. And so I go in, sit down with my family. We're all seated right up front and perky and ready to go. The text is read. It's a marvelous text. The pastor gets up to preach on it and departs from the text, never to return. And I get a case of disexposition and Sunday indigestion. You've experienced that before. Other times, I've been in a place where I haven't known the history of it, and the pastor gets up and he is preaching the gospel. But what he really means is he's taking a text and adorning it with gospel text that he adorns the text with week after week after week after week, so that it sounds the same no matter whether it's out of 1 Kings 13 or out of the Gospel of John. Again, disexposition. There is another type of disexposition where, and it parades itself as exposition, putative exposition, where the text is referred to, it's read, it's not departed from, but there is no rigor. There is no engaging that text within its context, no really wrestling with the words, no really wrestling with the theology, no wrestling with it in the corpus of all of Scripture. And so you get a seeming exposition that is not exposition. It's more like going and thinking you're going to get a cup of Starbucks and you get Nescafe. You don't get the real thing. And disexposition invites multiple abuses of the text, some of which have been listed by Peter Adam in his wonderful book, Speaking God's Words, where, for example, the scripture is often wrenched from its context and mistakenly and egregiously misapplied. Like the preacher who used Revelation 11:10 as a Christmas text, "And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another." Failed to give the tagline that because of the two prophets that had tormented and been put to death. You know, have yourself a very merry Christmas. This kind of wrenching things from God's text. My son, who lives in Spokane, Washington, went to Coeur d'Alene and he saw there was a Christian store there. And on the marquee at Christmas time, it said, "When you have found him, bring him to me so that I too may come and worship him." Well, they didn't give the reference, which was Matthew 2:8, and it was King Herod. Again, have yourself a very merry Christmas. And so there's all kinds of texts that are used as hallmark greetings or hallmark preaching events that are taken right out of the scripture. Other times, the text is viewed through a favorite lens, a psychological lens, a therapeutic lens, a political lens, a chauvinistic lens, a socialist lens, a domestic lens. So no matter what the text, where they come back, if it's a psychological subtext, come back to wholeness and wellness. The vocabulary just oozes through. Or if he's got a domestic lens, somehow, no matter where it is, it always comes back to parenting and the home. I think that the psychological lens is maybe the most pernicious because the hearer may not recognize the subtext that's being read into the passage because of the psychologized air of culture. Other times the text is subjected to moralizing. For example, Paul's words in Philippians 3:13, "This one thing I do," is taken to as a great text for teaching the importance of having goals. Thus the preacher talks about goal setting, and he says that you ought to take the most important things, 10 most important things you have to do, list them 1 to 10, begin with 1, and don't go to 2 till you've done 1. So he starts preaching, "This one thing I do, this one thing I do," and as you go through all of the priorities, "This one thing I do" is ringing rhetorically from the walls of the church without ever referencing Paul's magnificent goal, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Sometimes the preacher preaches on scripture silences, the gaps in God's word. It's Christmas time. Now, I almost have sympathy for this. When you preached in one place for 27 years, you've preached on every Christmas text you can possibly think of, and some of them several times. But the preacher is preaching, and he says, "Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how Mary felt about this, but we may be sure that she felt, and therefore we ought." Whoa. I even heard of a sermon that was preached from the perspective of the lowing oxen. I wonder what they thought. But the most common type of disexposition today comes from what I call the homiletics consensus, where the preacher determines the congregation's needs from the pollster's analysis of felt needs and then bases his preaching agenda upon them. Now, you need to be, as a pastor, informed about culture. You need to know what's going on. If you live in this town, you need to know what the football team is doing. I mean, I know that. You need to be like the men of Issachar that can discern the times. And so I'm for all of that. But the problem with preaching to felt needs is that our deepest needs are often far deeper than our perceived needs. So while people have all kinds of felt needs, it may be, for instance, just in something as mundane, as domestic, as parenting, that you don't need all that advice. What you need to do is read Romans 1 through 3 and understand the human condition as a basis for your parenting. There was a man who some time ago said, do you know how he's a liberal, call himself an evangelical liberal, I think. Do you know how disillusioned has been for me to realize that many of these self-proclaimed biblical preachers now sound more like mainline liberal mainliners than liberal mainliners? At the very time that those of us in the mainline, old line, sideline were repenting of our pop psychological pap, he says, these biblical preachers are becoming user-friendly and inclusive, taking their homiletical cues from the felt needs of us boomers and busters rather than the excruciating demands of the Bible. After all, I know why they do this. After all, we mainline liberal experiential expressionists played this before the conservative evangelical got there. A few paragraphs later, he warns about allowing the world to set our homiletical agenda, concluding, the psychology of the gospel, reducing salvation to self-esteem, sin to maladjustment, church to group therapy, and Jesus to Dear Abby is our chief means of perverting the biblical text. Now, I have painted with a broad brush and perhaps scathing terms about the disexposition that goes on today. But I want to say it's increasing in pulpits. So it's something you just can't just criticize and then blithely torch and think that it will go away. And what I want to say in this matter of exposition is what you believe about Scripture is everything. Everything. I cannot think of a liberal who's done or does regular Bible exposition. They've written some critical commentaries from a literary viewpoint or perhaps a linguistic viewpoint, but it has not produced liberal Bible expositors. An anomaly or two that was brought out by historical exigency, perhaps like Helmut Thielicke or something like that, because they have such a low view of Scripture, coupled with critical theory and the ideologies of psychology and feminism and general political correctness that their homiletics are butcher block, cut things off. Biblical exposition comes from those with a high inerrantist view of Holy Scripture, such as was given in the hour before me by Dr. Phillips. And those who do exposition share Jesus' view of the Word, Matthew 5:18, until heaven and earth disappear. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. You know, on the basis of this verse, when someone says, do you believe that every word in the Bible is true? Or do you believe every word in the Bible? And I say, no, I don't. I believe every jot and tittle is. And that is what I believe. Now, in a sense, I'm speaking to the choir. So I want to say, while a high view of the Holy Scriptures is essential to biblical exposition, it is not enough in itself. The expositor must wholeheartedly believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. He must embrace the grand expressions about the sufficiency of the Old Testament. And I mentioned it last night, but what he needs to hold with his heart is the conviction of Moses. And here it is. Deuteronomy 31, following Deuteronomy 30, which kind of recapitulates everything and sets it in place. Deuteronomy 31, Moses pens the Torah. At the end of Deuteronomy 31, he places it beside the ark. Deuteronomy 32, he sings the song of Moses and courses all the way through. It's historical realities and celebrating God. And then at the end, when it's over, he appends this. Take to heart the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command them to your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Now, what happened with the author of the Torah saying that is that they are your very life dominated the understanding of the Word of God in the Old Covenant. So Psalm 1, which informs the whole Psalter, celebrates the one who is filled with the Word of God. Psalm 19, first six verses talk about how God has revealed himself through nature, natural revelation, and then written word in 7 through 11 in such beautiful lyrical terms about it being sweeter than honey. Psalm 119 then follows in the Psalter, which, as you know, is a 22 stanza acrostic poem according to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, where basically he celebrates the word in every way from every angle possible as your very life, saying it's everything from Aleph to Tau, A to Z. Then you come, say, through the prophets, and you get to Isaiah, and you find in Isaiah God saying, "This is the man that I esteem, he who trembles at my word." And in the context of Isaiah, he goes on to say that those who do not hold to the word and esteem the word, when they offer a sacrifice, it's like breaking a dog's neck because they don't hold to God's word. I think of Jesus. As a preteen, his knowledge of the scriptures astounded the teachers of Israel. It was amazing. Now, how did Jesus get it? Did he have a computer chip planted up here? No. Jesus got the scriptures as he read the scriptures, listened to them read, meditated upon the scriptures, and discussed the scriptures. And as Jesus amazed his contemporary leaders of Israel those two decades later, you find that Jesus is so filled with the Word that his very phraseology, as it comes out in the New Testament, you cannot discern allusion and direct quotation. It's just full of the Bible. Adolf Schlatter, at the turn of the century, said this about Jesus. He was the one man in history who not only knew the Word, but did the Word completely. And Jesus considered the Word of God as he used it to be to end all arguments. So when he is interacting with his detractors and they're coming back at him, he says, "What did Moses say? What do you read?" And that was the way to end the argument with Jesus, going to the Word of God. Gordon Wynnum said that the scriptures David Wynnum said that the scriptures so filled Jesus that it penetrated the warp and woof of his being. Now, Jesus was the one man who knew the Word of God and did the Word of God. And at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he's tempted by Satan, his encyclopedic knowledge of the Word enabled him to defeat the tempter with three deaf quotations from Deuteronomy. And this one is, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So he says, it's your food. So the first Moses says it's your life. The second Moses, Jesus, who leads his people out of Egypt, says it is your food. So that the sufficiency of Scripture is what sustained Jesus in his greatest hour of need. Such dependence upon the sufficiency of Scripture will mark the heart of every expositor. They are to be his life and his food. Our life and our food. Now, this kind of passionate conviction informed all apostolic preaching and preachers, and if your mind is running through the Scriptures, it automatically goes to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Absolutely sufficient for all teaching, all rebuking, all correction, and all training in righteousness. So it's not enough to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. You have to wholeheartedly believe that it is sufficient. Now, there's a passage in Pilgrim's Progress where John Bunyan has his warrior heroes, Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Valiant for Truth, conversing through a respite in battle. You know, I have to say, after having seen The Lord of the Rings, I can hardly picture these two warriors, Mr. Valiant for Truth and Mr. Greatheart, anything other than the kind of warrior chic of Eremor and Boromir. These two hardy men in the middle of battle are catching their breath. And then Mr. Valiant for Truth says to Mr. Greatheart, gesturing, "Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword." So he showed it to him. And when he had taken it in his hand, he looked thereon a while, and he said, "Ha, it is a right Jerusalem blade." Then said Mr. Valiant for Truth, "It is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all." The unbridled potency of God's Word. Bunyan, full of the Word of God himself, was referencing Hebrews 4:12. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And you know that it will cleave through the souls of hard-shelled humanity like a hot knife through butter. Because that's what it did to us, didn't it? It can cut away religious facade, leaving us flayed and exposed to convicted. And it is so potent that when he wills to do it, it will penetrate everyone. So I want to say right here, I've got a lot more to say, but I want to stop and say there is no exposition apart from exalted view of Scripture. Exposition can only flourish when you believe the Scripture is wholly inerrant. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly inerrant. Totally sufficient. And massively potent. That's what I believe. Now, assuming that the gospel enterprise agrees with what I said and has led the charge for an awesome view of the Bible in many quarters, is winning the battle for the Bible, and in my estimation, it is biblically and intellectually one, in my mind, a disconcerting question arises. Why the increasing instances of disexposition today across so-called Bible-believing pulpits? I think one possibility is that some Bible preachers do not really believe in the sufficiency and potency of the Word. And here's what I want to say, and I want you to listen very carefully. They may think that they believe it. They're not consciously duplicitous. They may think that they believe it, but the truth is they really do not believe what they think they believe. And you say, how so? Well, if you've raised in a self-consciously gospel-centric evangelical culture, if you've been raised in that, and you've, say, felt called to preach the Word, one of the things that's understood is that you need to believe that the Bible is inerrant Word of God. And so what happens, it is uncritically believed and accepted, but not with the heart. I think that's huge. Now let me use an analogy that has holes in it to make my point. Oftentimes, a child will confess Christ early on his mother's and father's knee. And that child is not in a disbelieving state, for sure. But come about 12 or 13 years old, they go to a camp or a weekend, and all of a sudden what they believe penetrates everything. And so I believe what needs to happen today is that many need to invite the Bible into their heart, so to speak, and really believe what they believe with all their heart. I believe that the Bible is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. And that's why my life has been given to the preaching of God's Word, the text, in its context. Well, why else might they not believe the Bible? I think another possibility has been poisoned by the bogey of postmodernism. And preachers find out that contemporary culture connects with interdirected subjective experience and finds reasoned discourse disconcerting. That's really true today. What people will listen to is a personal story. For instance, I could be explaining a text, and there's some things that need to be explained, there's some sides that need to be made, and then in the middle of that, I will talk about how I feel, and all of a sudden it gets absolutely quiet. Everybody's listening. The pews aren't creaking. The children aren't crying because they want to know how Pastor Hughes feels. Well, that's a very seductive thing. So you find out if I tell an interdirected story or two, and then I couple it with a tear and some humor, that I have people leaving after the service saying, Pastor, that is the most wonderful sermon I've ever heard. Now, I know how to get them really quiet, and that's to tell them about my dog, Sunday, my big golden retriever. I mean, weighed 110 pounds. He was my buddy. And there's nothing like having a great golden retriever to welcome you home, because no matter what the day's like, he looks up at you just like you are the most wonderful thing that ever came in the door. He's wagging his tail. He was my buddy. He followed me around. I swam with him in the summertime, jogged with him. Love that dog. I could put a cup of coffee on his rear and he would hold it. And one day I took him out. I was younger then for a jog. I don't jog anymore, but I took him out for a jog and he couldn't get in the car. I took him down to the vet and found out he had a raging case of leukemia. And he was put down right then. And I walked out holding his collar. I can tell that story in such a way that grown men will weep. And when I get done, people will say, that is the most wonderful sermon you have ever preached. And it was about my dog. That's a seductive thing, brothers and sisters. Need to believe that the Word of God will really connect. The bare Word of God, Calvin's term, the verbum nudum, will connect. A similar possibility has been told so much about the impossibility of bringing the two horizons together, the pastness of the past, they don't try. In other words, it's 2,000 years ago, it's 3,000 years ago, it's 3,500 years ago on Sinai. How do you expect those horizons to connect today, that ancient literature? Well, they have forgotten, among other things, that God is the author of Scripture and that He had a future audience in mind when He authored the Scripture by the Holy Spirit. It was Scott Hafeman who said something like this. He said, the mere fact that God has given us His revelation in a time-bound, culturally bound collection of writings means then that cross-cultural communication then is possible. So we need to understand that they will connect. And then I'll say the more prosaic possibility is that too many Bible-believing preachers, Bible-believing, do not believe biblical exposition will produce because it is too much work. Years after I graduated from seminary, I met a guy who I'd struggled through Greek with. We're under a very demanding professor by the name of Robert Thomas. Oh, man, did he work us. I saw him about 4 or 5 years out, and he said to me, Kent, do you use your Greek anymore? I said, yeah, I do every week. He said, I don't. He said, it's not worth the payoff. In other words, I haven't found great things happening because I use that. And I have to say today, he's noted for sentimentality and preaching bromides and not the Word of God. So you need to believe that the Word of God is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, massively potent. I want to give you one other reason, and this is so important. When I was a younger pastor, I'd come to a town and I'd meet other people in churches and start talking about churches, and they would talk about one down the street, and they'd say, well, what that one needs is more of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it had Bible in its name, but they needed more of the Holy Spirit. And then this one down here needs more of the Bible. And I used to nod in assent to that. Not any longer. A big knot goes off in my head like a ship's claxton. Because you cannot separate the Word and the Spirit. Australian Old Testament scholar and master preacher John Woodhouse makes a compelling argument for exposition based on the inseparableness of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And he notes that the Hebrew ruach and the Greek pneuma can mean wind or breath as well as spirit. We all know that from Hebrew 1 or Greek 1 if we've taken those things. And then he says, in many biblical texts, the Spirit of God can be well translated the breath of God. And he makes a very careful statement, so that in biblical thought, the Spirit of God is as closely connected to the Word of God as breath is connected to speech. And that it begins right in Genesis 1, where you have creation. And then the earth is formless and empty, and darkness is over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit, read, breath, ruach of God, is hovering over the waters, and God said, His speech, let there be light. So you have this dynamic connection between the Spirit and the Word, God's speech. And is that an imagination? No. Listen to the psalmist's interpretation of Genesis 1:1. This is Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath, ruach, of his mouth. Again, word and spirit is closely connected as breath and speech. This is huge. And it's not just this. Isaiah 61, 1, when Jesus begins his public ministry, it's quoted in Luke 4, 18. As he inaugurates his ministry, he says, "The Spirit, Ruach, breath of the sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach," what? The good news, the word to the poor. Dr. Woodhouse comments, "The logic is that where the word of God is, there the spirit or breath of God is also, for one's word cannot be separated from one's mouth." And this moves right on into the New Testament. Jesus says, "For the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit," capital S, "without limit." John 3:34. And we could go on. And of course, you're anticipating all Scripture, the word of God, is God-breathed, theopneustos. And the context suggests that Scripture is the word that God breathes out. And so Woodhouse concludes, "Precisely for this reason, Scripture is profitable for then, for it's sufficient for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is in the word that God himself speaks today. Therefore, the surest way to recover the living word of God is to recover preaching that truly expounds the Scriptures. When the word of God is expounded, the Spirit speaks." Want the Holy Spirit? You want the word open to you. So I'm making an argument about what you need to believe as a preacher to preach the word of God. Those are big theological arguments. Let me give you an historical theological argument, and that is because apostolic preaching was expositional. One of the landmark texts for defining the major work of the pastor and worship of the church as exposition is Paul's charge to Timothy. It's that great fourth chapter of 1 Timothy where he says in verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching." Public reading of Scripture was nothing new. It came right out of the synagogue, was adopted into the church. And so they would read the readings of the Old Testament prophets, and they would read the writings of the apostles together. It's one of the reasons I love to have two public readings of Scripture on the Lord's Day from the Old Testament, New Testament, demonstrating the continuity between the two. But listen to what Justin Martyr says about what's going on in the early church at the end of the first century. "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the speaker is finished, the president speaks, instructing and exhorting people to imitate these good things." So what happened with those two readings, that radical continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament is demonstrated, and this meant the authority of the preaching followed from and was secondary to and derived from the reading of the Scripture. And according to Paul's directives to Timothy, the reading of Scripture is to be followed by Timothy's attention to preaching, exhortation, paraklesis, and teaching, doctrinal, didaskaleia. And so you come to this conclusion, and this is what I want you to hear. It's from John Stott, who in this last century did so much to restore biblical exposition in the English-speaking world. He said, "It was taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching would be expository preaching. That is, all Christian instruction and exhortation would be drawn out of the passage that had been read," as Luther said. Biblical exposition was the apostolic norm. Therefore, any other kind of preaching is aberration from apostolic practice. And that that sounds the alarm to so much disexposition that's going on today. And then you knew I'd ultimately get here because I'm speaking at a Reformed conference. Reformation preaching was expositional. Not only was apostolic preaching that, but Reformers' return to Scripture was accompanied by the revival of exposition. And when you have Martin Luther's angst over Romans 1:17 as he pounds his Germanic pate upon that text of Erasmus' text week after week and month after month until the gates of paradise are open, and Luther's 50-plus volumes of their monumental testimony, as does his conviction when the word is preached, God speaks. And I'm quoting Luther. "Yes, I hear the sermon, but who is speaking?" says Luther. "The minister? No, indeed. You do not hear the minister. True, the voice is his, but God is speaking the word when he preaches or speaks." And I have to say, inasmuch as he is preaching God's word, that is the truth. When John Calvin preached on the dramatic institution, the Old Covenant, Exodus 24, where Aaron sealed the covenant by dousing the scriptures and the people with blood, Calvin referred forward to the words of institution of the new covenant, his own blood, when Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," and then reasoned we ought to view the new covenant scriptures, the New Testament, as if written in Christ's blood. He didn't say they were written, but he said, that's how we ought to view the new covenant scriptures, as if written in Christ's blood. Calvin said, "For this reason, Christ in the Holy Supper commands his blood as a seal of new covenant. So whenever we take the sacred book into our hands, the blood of Christ ought to occur to our minds as if the whole of the sacred instruction were written therewith, and that as if dominated Calvin's life, he revered the scriptures, they were penned in the scarlet of Christ's blood. And he is my hero for Lectio Continua. He lived it out with serial exposition." According to T.H.L. Parker, his translator and biographer, on Sunday, he took Psalms, always took the New Testament, except for a few Psalms on Sunday afternoon. During the week, it was always the Old Testament. You probably heard all of this, but it's worth hearing again. He took 5 years to complete the book of Acts. He preached 46 sermons on Thessalonians, 186 on Corinthians, 86 on the pastorals, 43 on Galatians, 48 on Ephesians. He spent 5 years on his harmony of the Gospels. And brothers and sisters, that was only his Sunday work. During the weekdays of those 5 years, he preached 159 sermons on Job, 200 on Deuteronomy, 353 on Isaiah, and 123 on Genesis, all because of what he believed about the Scripture. He believed it was wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. Calvin said, "We must not pick and cull the scriptures to please our own fancy, but must receive the whole without exception." And so profound was Calvin's conviction and commitment to Scripture that 2 years after Calvin's death, the famous Helvetic Confession included the famous statement, "Predicatio verbe Dei est verbum Dei," the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And it is gloriously true when a preacher is faithful to the text and does prayerful and careful exposition, insomuch as he is faithful to God's Word, God speaks. "If anyone speaks," says Peter, 1 Peter 4:11, "he should do it as speaking the very words of God." So I want to submit to you, as we've been working through this whole thing today, that week-to-week meal for the church must be the Word of God because of the Scripture's own testimony that they are wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. And because you cannot separate the Word and the Spirit, because apostolic preaching was expositional, and because Reformation preaching and thus the Protestant tradition was fed on exposition. For these massive reasons, biblical exposition must be the regular diet of the church. I agree with this rather in-your-face declaration by David Bast. The only kind of preaching worthy of the name is that in which the truth of Scripture is explained and applied to the lives of hearers. The task of preaching is clearly defined. The single most important thing the preacher must say to himself each week as he contemplates the sermon line in front of him is, what am I supposed to be doing? And the single most specific answer he must repeat is, I'm supposed to explain and apply what Scripture says. What we who preach need most of all is a commitment to the biblical text. And then he says, we must not be afraid of the text if it might spoil our sermon. Or if we spend too much time on it, let us study it until we understand what and preach what it says instead of shrinking from it because it doesn't say what we want it to say or more than we want it to say. The call is to preach the word. That's what's informed me all these years. Now, I could go on with the pluses of biblical exposition, but I think I've worn my time down. Let's take our hymnals and turn to hymn 150, where we'll sing, The Law of God is Good and Wise.